The headlines this hour. The commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says that Tehran will avenge the recent assassination of a member of the group by the Zionists. Palestinian rights group says last year's Israeli shelling of a warehouse in Gaza ignited hundreds of tons of chemicals in a northern town. And a top NATO official says the Western military alliance is no longer bound by past commitments to hold back from having robust posture in Eastern Europe. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says that Israel was behind the recent assassination of an IRGC colonel in Tehran. Major General Hossein Salami said that Iran's adversaries in the White House and Tel Aviv had been following Sayyad Khodai for months and years to kill him. Salami pledged to avenge the assassination of Khodai. The colonel was murdered in eastern Tehran on May 22. He was shot five times by two motorcyclists. A huge crowd attended his funeral procession on Tuesday. Based on U.S. media reports, Israel has informed U.S. officials that it was behind the killing. Israeli footsteps have already been traced in a number of attacks on Iranian nuclear sites and the assassination of Iranian scientists. Political commentator Mostafa Hoshesh explains why Iran has the right to avenge the assassination of the IRGC colonel.
Well, definitely this is going to be responded. Some people might think that how about previous operations? Iran has always vowed to take revenge, and they might have questions if this has happened ever. Well, Iran and Iranian officials, especially the top military, are not in the habit of acknowledging responsibility for operations. And when you hear the Israelis claim responsibility, it's not their officials, but it's their media in order to escape responsibility, because this is a clear case of assassination and terror, and it should be condemned. The Israelis should be condemned for that. And when the UN fails, other countries fail to condemn and punish Israel, then according to the international rules and regulations, Iran has every right to take retaliation.
Iran's president says of years of U.S. and NATO military presence in Afghanistan has brought the country nothing but devastation.
20 years of NATO and U.S. presence in Afghanistan has had no outcome other than war, bloodshed, and destruction, and the future of Afghanistan must be determined by the people of Afghanistan themselves.
Ibrahim Raisi says that foreigners do not care about the security of the people of Afghanistan and the region. He says the foreign military presence could bring regional security and won't do so in the future either. Won't bring regional security. He made the comments in a joint presser with his Tajik counterpart, Imam Ali Rahman, who is on his first Iranian visit in 9 years. Rahman said that his country shares Iran's concerns about Afghanistan and backs diplomatic efforts for an inclusive Afghan government. He also called for access to southern Iranian port cities as a transportation link for his country. The two presidents oversaw the signing of 15 bilateral agreements as well as memorandum of understanding as part of what Rahman called a long-term roadmap for economic cooperation. The agreements cover energy, trade, transportation, and tourism fields. The Palestinian rights group has accused Israel of war crimes over its shelling of a warehouse in Gaza during its attack on the Strip last year. A study by the group Al-Haq says the Israeli shelling ignited hundreds of tons of chemicals in the warehouse in the northern Gaza town of Beit Lahia, even though no fighting was going on nearby. Al-Haq calls the Israeli shelling chemical warfare by indirect means. The report quotes residents as saying that they suffered from diarrhea, vomiting, and intense stomach pain after the attack. Al-Haq says the attack deliberately targeted civilian, economic, and industrial infrastructure in Gaza. Beit Lahia warehouse is the largest of its kind in the Gaza Strip. Al-Haq is the leading group providing information to the International Criminal Court at The Hague on alleged Israeli war crimes and crimes against humanity. Israeli settlers have held their flag march in occupied Al-Quds City despite prior warnings by Palestinians who see the parade as provocative. The settlers crossed the Damascus Gate and marched through the old city's Muslim quarter, amid Palestinians warning of retaliation. Mona Kandil has more from Ramallah.
Some 30,000 Israeli settlers marched through Al-Quds and its old town while chanting anti-Arab and anti-Muslim slogans as part of what's known by Israel as the Flag March that takes place annually to celebrate its occupation of the eastern parts of the Holy City in 1967. Thousands also marched through the Muslim quarter of the old town of Al-Quds amid security deployment and restrictions against the Palestinians. Clashes broke out at the Bab al-Amud, known also as the Damascus Gate, multiple times ahead of the march. Dozens of Palestinians were wounded and arrested by the Israeli forces.
Israel is conducting a very dangerous policy. They are trying to impose the annexation of East Jerusalem, which presents a very serious violation of international law. The only way to stop the Israelis is to resist their actions, but also it is required from the whole international community to impose sanctions on Israel.
At the same time, Palestinians held counter-rallies across the occupied territories, waving the Palestinian flag and chanting anti-Israeli slogans. In Ramallah, the protesters said although the Al-Quds is occupied by Israel and surrounded by military checkpoints, it will always remain their eternal capital, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque will always be a Muslim sacred site.
By allowing the settlers to storm the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, the Israeli regime is trying to divert attention from its internal conflict and shift attention to the Judaization of Al-Quds. But it will fail because Al-Quds always unites all the Palestinian people. Today, we're all united for the sake of the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Ahead of the march, in the morning, some 2,500 settlers stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in groups of 40 to 50 under the protection of Israeli forces. Following that, Palestinian worshippers were attacked and forced out of the compound by the regime forces.
Some around the world could argue that it's only a flag parade and nothing more. But for Palestinians, the flag march is one ugly face of Israel's occupation, domination, and seizure of their right to exist on their homeland. For Palestinians, Al-Quds is a red line, and they will always defend it with all means possible. Mona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
A top NATO official says the Western Military Alliance is no longer bound by past commitments to hold back from deploying forces in Eastern Europe. We talked about this matter in depth with our guests earlier in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
NATO says it's no longer bound by past commitments to hold back from deploying its forces in Eastern Europe. The alliance's deputy secretary general says that Russia's decisions to attack Ukraine and halt dialogue with NATO show it has effectively moved away from the terms of a 1997 agreement between the alliance and Moscow. Now, under that agreement, the two sides had agreed to work to prevent any potentially threatening buildup of conventional forces in Central and Eastern Europe. Mircea Geoana said that the alliance now has no restrictions to have robust presence in the eastern flank to ensure its territory is protected. It did not give details of any planned deployment. NATO sent some troops to the Baltic states and Poland in 2017. It also dispatched reinforcements there following Russia's operation in Ukraine. Well, that was the introduction to the story we're going to discuss and shed some light on. So I'm inviting Greg Simons, researcher for the Institute for Russian and Eurasian Studies, joining us from Uppsala, Sweden. Also with us will be Samuel Geddes, who's a journalist, joining us from Melbourne. Good to see you, gentlemen. Now, Greg, this 1997 agreement that NATO is talking about, it's saying that the alliance and Moscow decided to prevent any potentially threatening buildup of conventional force in Central Eastern Europe. Is this not what exactly happened? Is this not what the Kremlin was warning against? And that's why they attack Ukraine. So, and now we have the EU accusing Moscow.
They've been breaching promises since the times when the Soviet Union was given a guarantee by the United States not to, and use their terminology, move one inch eastward if Gorbachev was given assurance, these assurances, they would not oppose the reunification of East Germany with West Germany. So, I mean, it even goes back to this. Now, if we go to 1997 agreement, I mean, this was meant to keep a relative stability and peace. And, of course, even if we go back to 1997, there were warnings that this was not going to be kept. And once more, I mean, this is a consistent thing with NATO. It does not keep its promises, or the US, more specifically, which controls NATO. Because you had an open letter written to Bill Clinton by a number of high-ranking officials, which warned of the consequences if NATO expanded eastward. Now it's still doing this, even though there's a war going on as a result of this expansion.
Now, Samuel, how do you look at this story? I mean, whatever the reason was, people are suffering, people are getting killed, they're being displaced in Ukraine, Russian forces also getting killed, both sides. And then we have EU accusing of what Russia was warning against. So who's responsible for this insecurity in Europe?
Well, in most cases such as these, I would generally prefer not to exclusively blame one side or another, because as has been touched upon, this cycle of militarization has been used by both sides to justify their own military buildup. And as you just heard, the war in Ukraine is the inevitable result. So it's only going to make the outbreak of further conflict even more likely, and it certainly isn't going to help bring the war in Ukraine to an end. I would think that, I mean, for the states that proclaim to be supporting Ukraine and above all supporting the Ukrainian people, one could probably argue that the most helpful and constructive thing that they could do is to use their influence to push Ukraine to agree to a ceasefire, which it seems to be in much more dire need of than Russia, given its steady successes in the east of the country. Mm-hmm. So if the fighting were to stop now, Ukraine would have only lost, I say only, lost the Donbass, the Crimea, and the small regions adjacent. But if there is no ceasefire, I think there is every possibility that Kiev may end up suffering the same fate as Mariupol and what we're now seeing in Severodonetsk. So I would say it is very much in Ukraine's interest to be trying to bring the fighting to an end peacefully.
Mm-hmm. And Samuel, is NATO's presence now bringing security or insecurity?
Well, as I mentioned in my last answer, really all this is going to do, the expanding the NATO military presence on Russia's border, is only going to perpetuate this cycle of militarization and, you could say, paranoia, or maybe not even paranoia, but sensitivity on both sides that makes an actual Russia-NATO confrontation that much more of a possibility, which is, of course, something that is a terrifying thing to contemplate. So it will continue to be a very dangerous situation, I think, as a result.
Okay, thank you so much for your comments. Greg Simons in Uppsala, Sweden. Samuel Geddes in Melbourne.
Reports coming out of Ukraine's flashpoint eastern Donetsk region suggest that several civilians have been killed or injured in shelling of an area by Ukrainian forces. We're going live now to our correspondent, Johnny Miller, to get an update on the situation there. Johnny, tell us what's going on with this particular area.
Well, I'm standing in the center of Donetsk right now, more particularly in front of what is or used to be a school. Now, this was hit earlier today. Two people were originally confirmed killed. That's been up to three people and five injured. Now, the shelling of the Ukrainian military on the civilian areas of Donetsk is nothing new here. But daily occurrence, and civilians are killed almost every day here. That usually happens in the outer districts next to the front line. What's new about this account, this attack? Indeed, there was one major attack just after the Russian invasion began of a Tochiku missile fired not far from here, which killed over 20 civilians. But usually Russian air defense is able to stop that. What's new about this attack here is that it's in the center of town. It's a major strike, a much larger strike than you'd normally see in the outskirts, in districts like Petrovsky. Interestingly also, I asked people around here whether they think this school was targeted. They said, well, what do you think? Why? Because none of the other buildings are damaged, and this strike is right in the center, on the doorstep, if you like, of this building. It's a large building, a symmetrical building. The strike is right in the middle. There's also reports of another school nearby here, which I'll be investigating after this interview, to see if that's been hit as well. Now, interestingly, I've spoken to the Donetsk People's Republic and asked them why now the Ukrainians are able to shell the center of Donetsk. They say it's because up till now they've only had artillery that can reach the districts next to the front line. But they are now blaming NATO and particularly the Americans because they think that it was an American heavy long-range artillery piece that's now able to reach the center of Donetsk.
Thank you very much for that. Live from Donetsk, Johnny Miller there reporting for us. Thank you, Johnny. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
As the Israeli regime continues to attack and harm Palestinians, European Union elites are publicly signaling their full support. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Ali Abu Nima Ryder. This article is published under the heading EU punishes Palestinian cancer patients to police Israeli regime. Here's the story.
Mm-hmm.
The European Union is making Palestinian cancer patients suffer as part of a campaign to appease the Israeli lobby in Brussels. It is doing so by withholding some $230 million in funding that was already committed to support Palestinians living under Israeli regime military occupation. The payment has been delayed since last year, as the European Union continues to condition the release of the money on specific changes to Palestinian school textbooks, the Norwegian Refugee Council stated recently. The aid suspension, reminiscent of the cuts imposed by U.S. President Donald Trump after he took office in 2017, is crippling critical sectors and services, including healthcare in occupied East Al-Quds, with dire consequences for patients needing treatment at hospitals, the charity added. These restrictions punish terminally ill patients who cannot get life-saving medicine and force children to go hungry when parents cannot afford to buy food, said Jan Egeland, the Norwegian Refugee Council's Secretary General, adding, Palestinians are paying the cruelest price for political decisions made in Brussels. As a result, at least 500 newly diagnosed cancer patients have been unable to access life-saving treatments at occupied East Al-Quds Augusta Victoria Hospital. Others are experiencing severe delays in receiving critical treatment. Those political decisions appear largely to be the result of a campaign waged by Olivier Varhelyi, a senior official in the European Commission, the EU's executive body. Varhelyi has been promoting Israeli lobby lies that Palestinian textbooks contain anti-Semitism and glorify terrorism. The lies about Palestinian textbooks are part of a long-running disinformation campaign by the Zionist regime and its lobby groups. The campaign aims to promote the ludicrous claim that Palestinians are hostile to Israel not because it has brutally violated their most fundamental rights for decades, but because they are being brainwashed to hate Jews in their classrooms. Although the campaign took off in the United States more than two decades ago, it has more recently been taken up by pro-Israel European far-right. Notably, Varhelyi was nominated to his post by Viktor Orban, Prime Minister of his native Hungary. Orban has circulated anti-Semitic tropes in election campaigns and conferred hero status on a Nazi collaborator. Yet, as the electronic entomologist David Cronin has noted, Varhelyi has yet to denounce those manifestations of genuine anti-Jewish bigotry. Despite Varhelyi's claims being false, he is succeeding in what is perhaps one of his unstated goals, making the most vulnerable Palestinians suffer and maybe even die. As the Zionist regime continues to attack and harm Palestinians, European Union elites are publicly signaling their full support. Earlier this week, Roberto Metsola, the president of the European Parliament, went on a high-profile junket to Israel, where she met the president, prime minister, and foreign minister. Metsola offered not a word of criticism for the Zionist regime's brutal rule over millions of Palestinians, which Palestinian, Zionist, and international human rights groups have characterized as apartheid, one of the most heinous crimes against humanity enumerated in the International Criminal Court's founding Rome Statute. Instead, Metsola addressed the Zionist regime's parliament, praising it as a house of democracy. Ignoring the Zionist regime's escalating crimes against the Palestinian people, including its recent killing and subsequent cover-up of Al Jazeera correspondent Shirin Abu Akleh, Metsola urged that the partnership between EU and Israel should be further strengthened. While pandering to the Zionist regime and complicity with its crimes is the norm for European Union leaders, Metsola's visit was even more than usually abject. She went ahead with it even after the Zionist regime denied entry to a delegation led by Manuel Pineda, one of her European Parliament colleagues. The mission was partly in response to the killing of Al Jazeera correspondent Shirin Abu Aghile. Pineda is the president of Parliament's delegation for EU-Palestine relations and thus plays an essential role in monitoring the use of European Union funding and the actions of the bloc's officials on the ground. Metsola did not show solidarity with her colleagues or demand that the Zionist regime respect the European Parliament by cancelling her visit. Instead, she issued a tweet expressing regret at Pineda's exclusion and claiming she would raise the issue directly with authorities concerned. The fabricated regime of Israel will almost certainly perceive these soft words, followed by Metsola's lavish and unconditional praise for the apartheid regime, as acquiescence and even a green light to continue excluding anyone it considers insufficiently subservient. It is unlikely coincidental that Pineda is currently the target of a character assassination campaign by the Israeli regime lobby. Recently, the Simon Wiesenthal Center published an open letter to Ursula von der Leyen, the unelected president of the European Commission, demanding that the popularly elected Pineda must be expelled from the European Parliament on the basis that he is a spokesman for terrorists. The Israeli regime lobby group laundry list of grievances against Pineda includes that he joined a 2011 flotilla to Gaza aiming to break Israeli regime's brutal blockade on the territory, and that he associates with members of Palestinian and Lebanese political groupings and resistance groups that the Zionist regime and its European allies have arbitrarily designated as terrorists. The anti-Palestinian group even repeats unsubstantiated smears that Pineda's left-wing party, Podemos, a member of Spain's governing coalition, was allegedly financed by some countries. These claims emerged in 2016, a part of what one Podemos voter termed a dirty campaign by Spain's then right-wing government. Yet they are exactly the kind of smears and the Zionist regimes and its lobby regularly use against anyone who dares to criticize them or stand with Palestinians. Leading Palestinian human rights organizations sent an open letter to European Parliament President Roberta Metsola. They denounced her decision to visit the occupied territories even after authorities there barred the delegation led by Pineda, with whom they were due to meet. They also condemned her offer of stronger ties with the Zionist regime, while failing even to mention the killing of Abu Aghile, as well as the Zionist regime's accelerating expulsions of Palestinian villagers in Masafer Yatta area of the West Bank. The groups told Metsola that you have failed to fulfill your responsibility under international law and make yourself complicit in the institutionalized domination and systematic oppression of the Palestinian people. Some of the groups that wrote to Metsola are among the six baselessly designated by the fabricated regime of Israel as terrorist organizations last year in an effort to stymie and discredit their work documenting its crimes. The EU, which has funded several of those groups, has allowed the fake regime of Israel to get away with the smearing. Now the EU is allowing the Zionist regime to do the same to its elected representatives. Brussels will do whatever it takes to serve and appease the fake regime of Israel and its lobby, even if that means deliberately and knowingly inflicting additional suffering on Palestinian cancer patients. علي حبه جنة
وصيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are also focusing on the third sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains his wisdom behind taking over the governance after the third caliph. And while he explains this, he also talks about this group of people that unfortunately went against him and took up arms against him because of their ignorance and their lack of insight, which was the group called the Khawarij or the Mariqeen, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَمَرَقَتْ طَائِفَةٌ, and he compares them to a donkey that is tied, whose eyes have been tied by a cloth, and who is connected to the pivot of the grinding stone, just moving around in circles. So it's basically because of their lack of understanding, they would commit crimes that were unspeakable, like I mentioned previously. And today, even if you notice in the world of Islam, unfortunately, some people, in the name of Islam, kidnap people, kill people, ruthlessly murder them, and perform suicide bombings and all of that without any legal sanction. And we see this happening, unfortunately, in the recent crisis that was brought about by ISIS. I mean, this is completely un-Islamic and unacceptable, and their methodologies are not what is truly Islamic. But of course, as you know, this was a thing that was brought about by the American regime, and they wanted this group to come up.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about the Khawarij, this group of people, this ignorant, self-righteous, sanctimonious people who seemed to feel that they are correct in everything without giving thought to their religion. And that's why they fought against Imam Ali alayhi salam. This second group of people, the first group were those who broke their promises. This second group, that were the Mariqeen, or who left the religion. These people, these woeful and ignorant people, unfortunately, they ended up fighting against the Imam of their time. This group Firstly, when they were with Imam Ali alayhi salam in the Battle of Siffin against Muawiyah, they made a very big mistake and an error, a very bad, you can say, judgment. And that bad judgment was the result of their weak insight, basically. They were fooled by Muawiyah. They fell into the trap of his trickery and treachery. Muawiyah, as you know, he was a very shrewd politician, and who actually, if you look at his life, had no true value for Islam and its teachings. This is something established historically. The type of killings that he did, the companions that he murdered, of course, is something that is documented, and many scholars are aware of this. But everyone also in the camp of Imam Ali alayhi salam knew about this, knew that this man is not a really, truly religious person. But this same person, Muawiyah, commands his army to raise the Holy Quran on lances and spears. Basically, this was a trick because Imam Ali alayhi salam's army was advancing towards Muawiyah's army and was basically raising them to the ground. Of course, Imam Ali was very powerful himself, and his army was made up of courageous soldiers, people like Malik Ashtar and others. Unfortunately, when Muawiyah raised these pages of the Quran on the spears, then there was a kind of an earthquake that took place in the army of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about this group of people called the Khawarij, who left the religion and fought against Imam Ali alayhi salam because of their ignorance and weak understanding of religion. And unfortunately, as we mentioned, when Muawiyah told his army to raise the copies of Quran on their spears, these people, suddenly their hearts began to tremble. Oh, they made a big hullabaloo, and they surrounded Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they unleashed their swords and forced Imam Ali alayhi salam to sign a peace treaty with Muawiyah. Lo and behold, the same Muawiyah that they believed firmly to be a person who played with religion, and today they want to sign a peace treaty with him. Why? Isn't this the same Muawiyah that you said was an evildoer yesterday? Then what was the problem? The problem is they said, oh, Muawiyah has raised the Quran on their lances, and he is a person who has brought the Quran in front, and therefore we need to take him seriously. I mean, what's going on here? Like, you people, like these Khawarij, didn't even have that little bit of intellectual awareness. Rather, their minds were so weak and dry that the apparent presence of Quran on spears was ready to make them submit to an evildoer like Muawiyah. So, unfortunately, because of this, they forced Imam Ali alayhi salam to sign the peace treaty, and they were ready to kill the Imam of the time if he does not, sign the peace treaty. Imagine that Imam Ali alayhi salam would have destroyed Muawiyah's army and would have taken control of the Islamic government fully. But because of these weak and foolish people, this objective was not achieved. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us insight in our religious matters. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The UK is not a significant haven for refugees. The country holds 1% of the world's total population and accepts fewer than 0.1% of the world's refugees each year. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by David Renton, writer. This article is published under the heading, Boris Johnson dodged a COVID reckoning. Now he is doubling down on deportations. Here's the story. After weeks in which commentators had been predicting UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson's removal from office for breaking the UK's own COVID-era public health laws, the impression now is that he has survived for the time being. The news that Johnson will not face any further fines after his staff were issued with 126 fixed penalty notices for COVID-19 breaches has been widely interpreted as proof of the Prime Minister's talent for survival. As one commentator put it, the Prime Minister has dodged a Partygate reckoning. As recently as this January, it had seemed that the Conservative government might be doomed. The sense now is that Johnson has escaped, albeit with weakened authority. In the UK's political system, prime ministers are not directly elected, but hold office only indirectly through the support of a majority of their own members of parliament. Several of recent prime ministers, including Margaret Thatcher, Tony Blair and Theresa May, were removed from office not because they had lost an election, but because elections were looming and their own MPs expected them to lose. Prime Minister Johnson's support remains, from this perspective, very thin. The Conservatives have not led in any poll since December last year, with 148 national polls since then predicting losses for their party at the next general election. Something then, it follows, will have to change. Either the opposition Labour Party's lead will shrink and Johnson will be able to convert his weak administration into a durable regime, or Labour's lead will grow to the point where the prospect of the Conservatives' defeat at the next election seems so likely that his own MPs topple him. If the opposition's present poll advantage persists, we could see Johnson's regime end in a palace coup. The UK Prime Minister appears to believe that his government can boost its popularity with a new plan announced last month to deport refugees arriving in Britain for processing overseas. The plan is that refugees will be deported to Central Africa, forced to claim asylum there, and if successful, forcibly relocated not to Britain but to Rwanda. Johnson seems to believe that this flagship policy will bolster his support with wavering voters. The UK is not a significant haven for refugees. The country holds 1% of the world's total population and accepts fewer than 0.1% of the world's refugees each year. By effectively abandoning the UN Refugee Convention, the UK proposes to send a signal to the rest of the world that refugees can be ignored. The convention was signed in 1951. It was one of the series of international treaties signed with a common intention of protecting the world from a return to fascism. Its abandonment by the UK would be a small but ominously significant step in the global drift to authoritarianism. At the press conference where he announced the Rwanda plan, Boris Johnson suggested that it would face legal challenge from his opponents. "I know that this system will not take effect overnight," he said, adding, "We have such a formidable army of potentially motivated lawyers who for years have made it their business to thwart removals and frustrate the government. Component governments do not spend their time begging hostile lawyers to take them to court, nor do they predict, as Johnson seemed to do, that these lawyers will win. So why was the Prime Minister seemingly pleading with his opponents to sue him? And what are his opponents thinking by saying that they will indeed take this scheme to the court? To understand both sides' thinking, it is useful to look at the 2019 general election and the events which immediately preceded it. On August 28 that year, the government had announced that it was proroguing Parliament, seemingly in order to force through a settlement of the country's long-standing Brexit crisis without a vote. 4 weeks later, Supreme Court ruled that that measure has been unlawful. This was the greatest constitutional crisis Britain had seen in 300 years, with ministers insisting that according to the country's unwritten constitution, they could govern so long as they had the Queen's approval. Unlike the US, the UK does not have a single constitutional document. They do have laws of very great or constitutional significance. However, they are dispersed over several different documents, and there is no single agreed document setting out which of laws have this unique importance. By rejecting the doctrine that ministers could govern with the support of the Crown against the wishes of Parliament, the Supreme Court became the savior of the separation of powers in the UK political system and doctrine of parliamentary sovereignty. But even though the 11 Supreme Court justices ruling unanimously against prorogation, the British public has had other ideas. Just 3 months after the Supreme Court's ruling, the Conservatives increased their seats by 48 votes, converting what had been a narrow minority government into a secure majority one. To make matters worse, a significant portion of the seats newly won by the Conservatives were Rust Belt towns, which had been taken for granted as Labour seats, representing places such as Redcar, never previously won by the Conservatives, or Lay in Manchester, last lost by Labour in 1922. The most common explanation for Johnson's victory was that working-class voters had been attracted to a populist candidate promising to break all the rules. It is this story which Johnson likes to tell, and in that context, we can see why he is so willing to risk international criticism and play the role of a mid-Atlantic Donald Trump. Why should Johnson care if democracy suffers so long as he continues to govern? Johnson seems to see the prospect of a defeat in the courts over the Rwanda scheme as his opportunity to rerun the battles that brought about his victory in 2019. However, for his liberal critics, the context is more favorable now than 3 years ago. Johnson has been prime minister all this time. It is harder for him to pose as an outsider. Inflation in the UK is at 9%, the highest it has been in 40 years. Rising food and electricity prices are taking money out of the pockets of key groups of Conservative voters, including those who live on savings and the elderly. Depressingly, the opposition Labour Party too often presents the issue as one of competence. As if what is wrong with the proposal of deporting refugees to Rwanda is that the government has gone about this scheme in a shambolic fashion, failing to obtain any guarantees from Rwanda and at excessive cost. This reflects Labour's self-presentation as a party with no different politics than the Conservatives, only a much greater belief in the rules. Yet the Conservatives are turning on refugees at the very moment that more British people are opening their homes to refugees than ever before. Since the start of the crisis in Eastern Europe, more than 50,000 people have sought temporary refuge in the UK. An official website through which British people could register to offer their homes to new arrivals crashed after people volunteered their assistance at the rate of 10,000 offers an hour. This instinct of generosity, the belief of ordinary voters that refugees should be welcomed, is the force which could yet topple Johnson.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the Internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which has been narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam regarding choosing good names for one's children. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was once asked with regarding to naming one's children after the Imams alayhi salam, and whether there was any benefit in doing so, to which he replied, "Of course, by Allah and his religion, anything but love." Right? Meaning, if you love, the Imams, obviously you're going to name your children after them. Right? And this is a part of religion. This is a part of religion. Then the Imam alayhi salam quotes a very famous verse of the Holy Quran regarding this, in line with this, in which Allah Ta'ala has said, "Say, if you love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you and forgive your sins, and Allah is all forgiving, all merciful. In kuntum tuhibbuna Allah, fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah wa yaghfir lakum dhunubakum." Right, so if we love Allah, obviously we're going to love the Prophet and follow him. And part of following him and emulating him and adopting his mannerisms, his sunnat, part of it is, adopting his name, the names of the Imams who are an extension of his being, of his existence, and naming our children after them. This has a barakat or a blessing and a benefit in the life of the child, right? It has effect on the child. And conversely, naming a child, naming a person with a name, an unbecoming name, or meaningless, that doesn't have to be ugly, but a meaningless name could have a bad effect on him. Because of this, we see that in some traditions, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he encountered a person with an unbecoming name or a meaningless name or a bad name, he would change the name of the person to a good name. In a tradition, it has been related that Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to change ugly names of people and placed good names upon them. Right? Something personal here, like a lot of my friends, when they entered the Islamic seminary, prior to their entrance into the Islamic seminary, you know, for a time period in their lives, they were non-Muslims, and they had non-Muslim names. And when they became Muslims, you know, for legal reasons or for whatever reasons that might be, they decided to keep their non-Muslim names, and they just stuck with them, and they would always refer to themselves with non-Muslim names. So a lot of these people, when they came in and entered the Islamic seminary, a lot of them, you know,